Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" And he answered, "I heard you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked." Immediately following Adam and Eve's sins, they intuitively made two decisions. The first decision is that they hid. They hid. They didn't think about it. As soon as they realized, as soon as sin entered the world, being exposed and vulnerable was now a threat. And so they hid. And men, that's what we're going to talk a little bit more about tonight. Because as men, and it's true, about two-thirds of the people that go through Freedom Session are women. It's a little more difficult for us as men to go through and talk about some of the things we hide, but we hide. That is why men will often give their very, very best efforts to their jobs and not their families. Because I'll tell you the truth, it is easier for me to plan a trip of ministry across Canada and speak to 5,000 people than it is to lead in my home. This is why men find pornography attractive. It's a way to escape the pressures and the responsibilities of being a man and still, you know, experience sexuality. We hide. But men are tired of being told we're the problem. One of the things I've realized about men is if we've got to stop telling men what they should be, and we've got to show them how to get there. Because men get blamed. It is not easy being a man today. So I'm going to talk a little bit more about that tonight with you guys. Actually, I want to meet with you and just talk as a fellow guy about how we can become the kind of men that God wants us to be and the kind of men that we want to be, so we don't have to hide. Because we find that's why we hide in front of the TV, we hide in our hobbies, we hide in all these things. But women also hide. They have different ways of hiding, and women tend to be a little bit more equipped to talk about that, so we're not going to invite the women tonight. So they hid. That's the first thing they do. The second thing that they did after they sinned, they blamed. Immediately after sin, we hide and we blame. God came to Adam and said, "Who told you were naked? Did you do what I told you not to do?" And what does he do? The woman. The woman. In fact, Adam blamed two people. He blamed the woman and he blamed God. The woman did it. The woman you gave me did it. God says to Eve, "What did you do?" The serpent. Why is it that when our flaws and our sins and our mistakes are exposed, why is it that we immediately go into blame projection? Why do we look for someone to be at fault? Why is it? A number of months ago, we've got a slow drain in our home. And a number of months ago, we had some bad sauerkraut in the fridge. It had been there for a while. And, you know, sauerkraut's kind of slimy as it is. And it's kind of, you know, shredded cabbage. So I run it through the carburetor. And it runs through. It seemed to be fine. And then my wife made a mango salad. So she scrapes up all the mangoes and all the mango stuff, whatever, in there. And she runs it through the carburetor. And our sink backs up. Immediately, guess what I thought? It's the mangoes. In fact, I wanted it to be the mangoes. Now, why would I do it? Because I've unplugged our drain a number of times. We've lived in the house for 20 years. Why would I need it to be the mangoes? I knew I had to clean it out anyway. It wasn't a sin, no big deal, even if it was the mangoes. And I'm so glad I didn't say, "I bet you it's the mangoes, Bonnie." And I went down there and I worked for about an hour, and guess what it was? It was the sauerkraut. Why did I have to have it be the mangoes? Because somehow, and I'm a relatively secure guy, I don't want to be at fault. Why is that? Because I have lived my entire life running from failure. And the way I've done it is to succeed. I have organized my entire life to escape the pain of feeling inadequate. Now, we do it in different ways. That is why I needed it to be the mangoes, but it wasn't. And that's a relatively small thing, but we do this all the time. We do this in marriage. Why, when you're having an argument or a fight with your spouse, do you focus on her or his fault in it? Why is it? I mean, we all do that. Because somehow we don't want to be exposed as having a part in it, a problem in it. We don't want to be exposed as being sinful, even though we know we are, right? Is there anyone that hasn't sinned in the last month here? We all talk about we sin, right? Well, what are those sins? Let's go through the aisles here. Let me bring the microphone and let's tell each other what those sins were this last week. No, we all know we sin, but we don't want to expose them. Why? Because we want to hide, or we want to blame someone else and find someone more sinful than the other person. We do this in churches. When there's a church conflict, we do this in our businesses. We do this all the time. We always, in fact, some of us actually believe that the reason why I'm unhappy is because of someone else. We do this all the time. Started in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve. Why is it? Fear. Fear of being exposed. Why are we afraid of being exposed? Because history and our experience has taught us that when my mistakes and my flaws are exposed, I'm condemned. Isn't that what it's shown us? We're somehow told, you're inadequate, you're not good enough, you're wrong, you're a screw-up, you're a failure. Why can't you be like your brother? Why can't you be like your sister? Experience has told us, when you really see the truth about me, it doesn't go well for me. And that's why I live my life trying to succeed or trying to hide or whatever it is you do. But what I want you to note here is that God did not approach Adam to condemn him. God approached Adam just to talk to him because he talked to him every night. All he said is, where are you, Adam? Where are you? And then Adam says, I hid. He says, why did you hide? What did you do? Let me tell you something very, very important. If you ever feel condemned, if you feel condemned in any way this morning, if you feel condemned in any way when God's word is taught, it is never from God. God never exposes anything in your life except when he wants to heal it, forgive it, or deliver you from its power. Never. If you ever feel condemned, it is always from the devil, because if you have accepted Jesus Christ into your life, you have the mind of Christ. So if you hear yourself saying, Ken, you idiot, or Bob, you idiot, or you screw up, you'll never make it, or you'll never measure up, or they won't love you, etc., that is never from God. It's either voices that you have heard all of your life that Satan is reminding you of, or is voices that Satan's putting in your mind yourself. And when we choose to believe those, we're just doing the devil's work. God didn't approach Adam to condemn him, but to give Adam an opportunity to confess what has happened so that God could help him deal with it. I'm going to skip ahead to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, where we've got one of God's choicest servants, the Apostle Paul. And this is the Apostle Paul, and he's struggling with his repeated try to suck it up to live better, to fail, suck it up, live better, fail. And he's trying to live up to the calling of being a Christ follower and to live up to what he felt God expected of him. And I think some of us can relate to his struggle. Romans chapter 7, verse 21. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil's right there with me, for in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another work in the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. You got to understand, this is someone that God has chosen to take his gospel to the Gentiles, to write about 2/3 of the New Testament, and he's writing, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from the body of death? And if you tend to mark in your Bibles, I encourage you to circle the word rescue. What a wretched man. Who's going to rescue me from what's going on in my mind and my heart? And then he answers his question, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. By the way, have you been rescued? Let me ask you another question. Are you saved? And what does that mean? There's a lot of people think being saved means we go to heaven. And that's simply part of the package. But salvation, the word doesn't mean to go to heaven. The word salvation means to be set free, made whole, delivered. You know what the message is this morning? It's called the irrelevance of shame. You know my biggest challenge in preaching a message called the irrelevance of shame? A lot of you don't think that you live with shame. But we do. Let me ask you this question. What's the 10% that you're going to take to the grave? What are the secrets that no one knows about in your life? What are the things that you've done that you would never tell someone? What are the secrets from this week? And if it's true that these happen in your life, or what was done to you, 20 years ago. If it's true that those things happen, why are you so afraid of them being exposed? You might call it something else, but it's shame. What does it mean for someone who lives with secrets to be saved? It means they're delivered from the shame of those secrets. It means they're delivered from the power of that pain. It means they're delivered from the power of that sense of condemnation and self-worth that they feel, of poor self-worth. It doesn't just mean they go to heaven. First time, in fact, the word salvation was actually a military term. It's a tough message to preach to Mennonites, but it works for Baptists, okay. And I grew up Mennonite, so I can say that. But the first time it was used, it was actually in Exodus chapter 15, after God delivered the nation of Israel from Pharaoh. And it says, Miriam's singing away and says, "The Lord has become my strength and my song. He has become my salvation." How did God save the nation of Israel in front of Pharaoh? Did he say, "You're going to all die, but you're going to go to heaven"? No. He saved them. He reached down and delivered them from whatever is destroying them. So let me just ask some of you guys that are struggling with purity issues, what's salvation for someone struggling with pornography? Some of you gals or guys struggling with a food addiction, what's salvation for that? What's salvation for the woman caught up in romance novels or soap operas? What's salvation for the workaholic? What's salvation for the closet drinker? What's salvation for the woman who terminated a pregnancy when she was 18 because she was so petrified? She's never told a living soul, and she lives with the shame and knows that if she told her husband or anyone else, they wouldn't. What's salvation for those people? What's salvation for the little girl who was raped from the time she was 4 till age 11? And now when she hears the message on Father's Day that God's a loving Father, He's always been with you, she hears in her mind, then where was God when you were raped? What's salvation for the little boy whose dad left him and the family when he was 4 years old and always growing up at his baseball games and his hockey games and all the other dads were there and his dad was never there? What's salvation for those people that they go to heaven? It's more than that. Salvation includes being rescued like Paul, the Apostle Paul. What's salvation for him? He was the guy that actually put Christians to death. What is salvation for him? Who will rescue me? What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from the body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. And therefore, because God has delivered me, therefore, because God has paid the price, therefore, not because I'm good enough, not because I will do enough things for God, not because I will never sin again, therefore, because God has delivered me, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because the law of the power, the law of the Spirit of life has set me free of the law of sin and death. What's the law of sin and death? That's the do's and don'ts. That's what I grew up with. You define Christianity by what you don't do and what you do. You dress like this, you wear this, you don't dance, smoke, or drink, and you'll probably go to heaven. And then if you become an adult, you figure out your spiritual gifts and you serve, you do these things. That is religion, and I'm not saying we shouldn't do some of these good things, but so many of us are doing them actually out of a sense of not being good enough for mom, dad, for the pastors, for whoever, for us. And that's why we do these things. We're trying to please God. We can't. If we could please God, religion would have worked and Jesus Christ wouldn't have come. But here's one of the problems of you've been in church for a long time. It's one of the problems I have. Sometimes I forget that Jesus actually had to die for me. Sometimes I actually believe Jesus didn't really have to die. Maybe a few whips would have been enough, because I actually sometimes believe that I'm not as bad as some of you. And you actually believe that you're not as bad as some of me. When you have a fight in a marriage, you actually believe that you're better than your spouse. That's why you keep attacking them. That's why in a church conflict, you actually believe that you're better than these other people. And we forget that Jesus actually had to die for me. That's why there's no condemnation. Not because I'm better than you. I can always find someone sicker than me. I just got to look around to, you know, someone that it took a whole year to figure out why they feel free after their confession. No. You get it? You can always find someone. Or I can find someone better than me and I'll just feel condemned. It's irrelevant. Because that's not why there's no condemnation. You know what the word picture for condemnation is someone on death row. The word picture for someone that feels condemned is someone on death row, where someone else has deemed, as a result of my actions, my sin or my crime, or the result of someone else's actions against me, someone has deemed me unworthy even of life. That's the word picture for condemnation. And a person on death row, my life from now till my inevitable death is merely a formality. It has no meaning. Shame has less to do with what was actually done, but the public exposure of it. It's one thing for me to acknowledge the truth about what I've done, and it's another thing for all of you to know it. It's one thing for a criminal to be executed privately. It's another thing for him to be executed in front of the family that he loves and exposed. Right now, there's that boy I don't have the details, just came to my mind, but in that, I think it's an African prison, and he went to prison. He believed, at least he says, he was wrongfully accused, but he actually went to prison because he didn't want his family to hear about what he was involved in. He was actually willing to serve 2 years rather than his family hear it. If he is innocent, do you see the power of shame there? Shame and condemnation. Shame is more than realizing I did a bad thing. That emotion is guilt. Shame is a mindset that somehow I am bad. Somehow I am flawed. Not that I did a bad thing. We can handle that. Because when you do a bad thing, you confess it and you change your behavior. But if you begin to believe because of what other people told you, let's suppose you were abused or neglected and people told you it's your fault. They won't believe you. You become to believe that somehow I am bad because I can't figure out what I did, but somehow they're saying it's my fault, so I must be bad. Or if you never were quite good enough for mom or dad, and why can't you be like your brother? Why can't you be like your sister? Or if you didn't make the teams you wanted to, or people teased you because you were fat, or because you were skinny, or because you had black hair, red hair, it doesn't matter what it was. You begin to believe that somehow something's wrong with me, and here's the problem. None of us, I've never met someone that can live with the mindset of shame. We have to escape it. Why would I like all of you to go to Freedom Session? I'll tell you the truth. Freedom Session is probably the toughest ministry in the church. Unfortunately, it's one of the most important, I think, or ministry like it. Because in a program like that, in a safe community, you will be, if you do the program, you'll be forced to actually visit the false guilt you feel. False guilt is when you were a child or you're a teenager or whatever, even an adult, and you didn't do anything wrong, but people told you it was your fault, and you feel guilt. And you actually sometimes believe it was your fault, but it wasn't. So you'll expose the guilt that you don't even need to own. But you'll also be forced to face the true guilt, where you know you did things wrong. And why that's so important is because guilt, when it's undealt with, always turns to shame. Guilt's an emotion from God, tells us we did something wrong. When we don't deal with our guilt, it turns to shame, and that's how Satan controls our lives. I have never found someone that can live with shame. What we do is we choose one of two behaviors. When we have shame in our life, undealt with guilt or undealt with fears or things we've never really processed, the testimonies here, I think they're probably relatively good people. Maybe you're surprised how someone could accept Jesus Christ 30 years ago and still feel guilt and shame the same way you do. From some of the hidden secrets that you've never dealt with and never invited Jesus Christ into, some of the pain in our lives. We take one of two behaviors when we feel shame. We either escape or we try harder. We either escape, find ways to numb the pain, or we try harder. Let me introduce you to the sort of the dramas. There's like, think of shame as a drama, and there's characters in the drama. The first character is the source of your shame. Shame is never comes from within. You know, you hear this the saying, shame on you. You ought to be ashamed of yourself. Shame is also always given to you from either other people or from the devil himself. And then there's the messages of shame. So the first is the source. The second is the actual messages of shame. You're an idiot. Why can't you be like, so what were you thinking? Sometimes the messages of shame are, you know, rolled eyes. Sometimes the messages of shame are just neglect. Sometimes the messages of shame are the abuse itself. Or you're cut, you're ignored. Verbal abuse, things that people say. Sometimes even the message of shame. I'll tell you a little example here. Totally innocent. My grandmother, when she was 4 years old, she came over from Russia. And she came over by train. They didn't have cell phones. They didn't even have phones, I don't think, in those days. And she was actually dropped off. She had to wait a year after the rest of her family came over to Canada. And so when she finally came, they dropped her off in Herbert, Saskatchewan, at the train station there. And someone got the details wrong. And she stood there for an entire hour before the people came to pick her up. And as a little four-year-old, just think of it, in another country, you don't speak the language at all, and you're standing there, and what goes through your mind? You know, the people, is no one coming to pick you up? An innocent question. How does a four-year-old interpret that? No, someone's coming to pick me up, but after a half an hour, how do you interpret that? No one's coming to pick me up. I'm alone. And Satan plants these lies in your heart, and she believed that all her life, and not until she died. Shortly before she died, we found out that she had lived her entire life petrified of being alone. That's why she could never be alone in the house. The message of shame is you're somehow not good enough to even have someone pick you up. And it might not have been exactly those words, but somehow that message lived in her heart all of her life. Satan controlled her with that fear based on her not being good enough for someone to pick her up on time. There's the messages of shame. Sometimes they even come innocently. And then there's the mind, and in my mind, I actually form a belief. And first of all, I decide that whoever gives me those messages is a good place to get information. Then I accept the beliefs about myself. And then I conclude that anyone as bad as me deserves to feel as bad as I do. And that's when I choose one of the two behaviors. If I realize, and for men it often feels like I'm just not good enough. One of the big lies that Satan planted in my heart is when I got cut from it. Actually, I didn't even get cut from a team. It was a hockey team that played on Sundays, and I could have made the team. I think I could have made the team. And they played on Sundays, but I couldn't play on the team. So Satan put a lie in my heart, you'll never be able to compete on an equal playing ground. And that's why I've lived, and I'm not blaming it on the coaches and stuff, but I've lived my whole life trying to prove that I'm good enough. My lie in my heart, the shame is I'm somehow just not good enough. It doesn't matter how much success I have. Deep down in my heart, I always need more. Because that lie was planted. And when I accepted Jesus Christ, I just took in that belief that I got to do more for God. And then I have a type A personality, and that gets promoted in ministry. And I just ascended up the ladders. Never, it doesn't matter. It's never good enough. I wasn't a people pleaser. I was just a perfectionist. Whatever the deal is, doesn't matter. We find ways to hide. I found ways to hide in my performance and success. A lot of people find ways to hide in pornography, into drugs, into alcohol, into people pleasing. Some people hide in ministry. Some people hide in TV, food. Some people hide in gambling. It doesn't matter how. We've all got it. Every one of you has a drug of choice. Your drug of choice is whatever you do to escape pain or avoid conflict. What's your drug of choice? What is it that you turn to escape pain or avoid conflict? We find ways to hide. Sometimes we blame. That's another way to hide, or we just give up and check out. And then we've got the fifth character in the drama of shame is the cheerleaders, the people that after we go and hide, they say, see, you lust bucket, you idiot. Of course your life is messed up. Can't you get it together? They're the cheerleaders, and they actually reinforce the negative behavior, just make us feel worse about ourselves. What they're saying might even be true, so we just go back into the cycle again. But the problem for us is some of the long-term Christians is we can't relate to that cycle because we take the other one, the try-harder cycle. So we're going to white-knuckle it. We're just going to do more for God. We're going to show that we can be the men and women that God's called us to be, and we just try harder and try harder. The problem is we've still got the same beliefs, and our motivation for doing a lot of the things we do for God is actually out of shame. We just don't see it. If you're doing things, if you do anything for the Lord out of ought because you ought to do it, the foundation actually is shame. And I'm not saying you should quit everything you're doing for the Lord, but ask yourself, why am I doing this? Am I doing it because I have to or because I want to? Why do you think God wants you to do it? Do I want my children to come home at Christmas because they have to so that they get the inheritance at the end? Is that going to bless me at all? No, it's going to really surprise them because there's not going to be any inheritance either. Does God want you to come to church because you have to? And if you don't, he's going to be upset with you. Where were you on Sunday morning? To serve in your prayer ministry team or your children's ministry, but a lot of us do that. Why? And again, I'm not against you doing it. The question is why. We become exactly like the rich young ruler. He says, what do I got to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, you know the commandments. Don't kill anybody. Don't murder. Don't steal. All those kind of things. And he says, all those things I've kept from my youth. And Jesus says, one thing you lack. Go sell everything you have and give to the poor and you'll have treasure in heaven. What did the guy lack? He lacked love. Because where your treasure is, there your heart will be. He did all those things for the wrong reasons. And he didn't do them out of love. So what do we do? What do we base our... How are we supposed to view ourselves? Upon what foundation am I supposed to believe myself? What am I supposed to believe? Because in the church, sometimes it can even be worse. We actually feel more shame in the church because we've got everyone else's expectations and now God's. And I'm flawed. I'm the Romans 7 man through and through. Upon what does God want me to base my beliefs? On August 5th, 2010, an explosion at a 121-year-old mine in northern Chile trapped 33 miners in a tomb of broken rock, half a mile beneath the earth's surface. These men knew where they were. They knew how bad it was, and they knew that no rescue was likely. And for the first 10 days or so, they did everything they could to find a way out. And in frustration, fistfights broke out. There was segregations. They even cut off five of the men, and they made alliances, kind of like Survivor, but real-life Survivor. They made alliances about when they got down to the last of the food and the water, who would get it and who wouldn't get it. They even cut off five men from the group. Although they later decided to never, because they eventually got out, but they later decided to never talk about the decisions and what happened down there. Why would they not talk about it? Because of shame. They wanted no one to know what went on down there. But they were in a pretty bleak predicament. Their lives between now and there, they believed they were going to die a half mile below the surface. Their inevitable deaths were simply a formality, but the good news was 700 meters above, a team of people, upon discovering that they were still alive, decided, without asking them, that their lives were worth it, and they decided to spare no effort and spare no expense to get them out, if at all possible. And they devised an incredible plan, and they began drilling a hole big enough to eventually send a rescue capsule down that would be capable of bringing the men back one by one to the surface. And on October 13th, the capsule reached the miners. And at that very moment, they were rescued. The very moment the capsule went down and opened its door, they were rescued. What the miners thought about themselves was irrelevant. The fistfights and the alliances that they made, which they were so ashamed of, were now irrelevant. If they felt the people above spent too much money on them and the money would have been better spent on more worthy people, that too was irrelevant. And whether they felt the pressure to live up to the expectations of whomever was behind their rescue once they got up, that too was totally irrelevant. They were rescued. They had simply one decision to make. They could accept their rescue and embrace it, or reject it and either give up or keep trying on their own strength, both of which would seem ridiculous. And that, my friends, is God's message to you this morning. You, my friend, have been rescued. God didn't ask you whether or not you feel worthy. Therefore, because God has rescued you from the dominion of darkness, sin, in other words, all the mistakes, therefore, because God has already paid the price for every single sin you have ever committed and ever will, we do no longer have a sin problem. We don't have a sin problem in this church. We've got an acceptance of God's rescue problem. We've got a problem of accepting that God actually thought we couldn't make it and that he actually loved us enough, regardless of what we thought, to save us. That's the problem, because God's already paid for all your sins. Therefore, because he has rescued you from the power of sin, because he has rescued you from the shame, because he has rescued you from what you have believed about yourself, which has caused you to either escape or try harder, therefore, there is now no condemnation in you because you are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, he has set you free from the law of sin and death. But God demonstrates his command towards you in this: while you were still a sinner, Christ died for you. And this is one of the problems. If you've been a Christian for a while, you have a harder time accepting God's grace now because you should know better. You've been a Christian for a long time, and then you go and hide, or then you go and try harder, or then you go and have a divorce, or then you go out and get drunk, or then you slip into pornography, or then you slip into this or that. You actually have a harder time accepting it because you should know better, and some of you believe that God's grace and forgiveness can't be for you now because you should have known better. But let me just ask you this. If Jesus died for you when you were his enemy, how much more would he extend the same grace now that you're his child? I mean, I often give this example, but if I loved you enough to die for you, and I don't, But if I loved you enough to die for you and I don't even know you, why would I then condemn you if you mess up after that? It would seem inconceivable. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Let us therefore approach the throne room of grace with confidence. With confidence. So we can help find help in our time of need. The most important part of this message, in my mind, is if possible, if God would break through in your heart and help you see that how you feel about yourself in his eyes is irrelevant. If it has some kind of therapeutic value for you to beat yourself up and try to promise harder and all that kind of stuff, God won't be mad at you, but it's irrelevant. It doesn't impress him. If it has some kind of therapeutic value for you to slinker in and try to be good for 3 days after you've sinned so that God can, you can pray, I guess you can go ahead and do that. God won't be angry with you, but it's irrelevant. He actually wants you to come boldly into the throne room of grace with confidence. And you can't do that if you're trying to measure up. He thought you were worth it. I'm rescued. My shame is gone. That's why there's a Who Am I card in each of your bulletins or whatever. I'm not going to go over that. Your programs or you were given that Who Am I card. That is how God sees you. How you see yourself in light of how God sees you is irrelevant. You will choose to live by how you see you and how others see you, or how God sees you. It's the same choice the miners had when the rescue capsule got down and opened its door. Your choice. He's done everything he can to rescue you. It's your choice whether you stand and live in it or not. What would it look like if you put yourself in the picture? I'm going to go through this really, really quickly. Well, one is it would just mean to accept what God thinks of you and has done for you. Whatever you're doing for the Lord now, stop doing it for the reasons you're doing it and start doing it out of love. That's the only reason he wants you to do it. Therefore, because there's no condemnation for me, that's why I'm going to serve in the children's ministry. Because he's rescued me. That's why I'm going to do it. That's why I'm going to forgive my wife, my husband. That's why I'm going to tithe. Whatever it is you're going to do. Because he's rescued you. Secondly, take captive every thought that opposes what God has determined about you. That's where that Who Am I card is in there. A lot of our sin of escape is basically because we feel inadequate or unloved or unacceptable by God, so we have to find ways to escape. Memorize the Who Am I card. Put it on your visor in your car. Think about it when you're at stoplights. 3, let people think about you what they want to think about you. In 10 minutes, they'll be thinking about themselves anyway, so don't worry so much about what people think. I mean, really. Some people don't think very highly of me. Some people won't forgive me. I've got to, if this is true, if I'm rescued, and if God thought I was worth it, and if you don't, I just got to let you think that about me. Next one, be willing to admit your mistakes. You make them. Be more willing. One of the blessings that Robin has experienced in life, after you share the last 10% with someone, you're not afraid of your current mistakes. They have no power over you. It doesn't mean that we excuse ourselves. This one, people kind of wonder, be willing to make a few more mistakes. I'm not saying go out and intentionally and make them. I'm just saying to loosen, lighten up on yourself a bit. You're going to make mistakes. I am not, if you know me at all, I'm not into easy grace and giving people permission to sin and screw up and stuff like that because there's often a consequence and people get hurt, etc. But I'm just saying stop condemning yourself when you make a mistake. You know the difference between a righteous man and an unrighteous man? Though a righteous man fails 7 times, he rises again. The difference between a righteous woman and an unrighteous woman is though a righteous woman fails 7 times, she rises again. Even if people are going to try and keep me condemned, I don't need to if I'm willing to do it out of love for what Jesus Christ did for me. Instead of trying to prove, I know I'm not good enough already, but he thought I was. I've got to choose which one to stand in. But make less mistakes whenever possible. I know it sounds inconsistent, but it is. Sin less, but sin less out of love. Because I love God. Come boldly to the throne room of grace to find help in your time of need. This clicker's kind of tricky. I'm not going to talk about that but really much, but you know what the most beautiful things in Genesis is? after they sinned. They made little fig leaves covering. God made garments of skin for Adam and Eve. Where did God get the garments of skin? God went and destroyed two animals. God already had a plan. God already had a different way to pay the price for their sins so that he didn't have to destroy them. Beautiful passage, not going to get into that. Memorize a revised version of Romans chapter 1, or 8, verse 1. This is, I love it, it's kind of, you know, not perfect, but therefore there is no condemnation for me because God thinks I'm worth it. What you and I think is irrelevant. Let's try that together. Therefore, there is no condemnation for me because God thinks I am worth it. What you and I think is irrelevant. Let's try that one more time. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for me because God thinks I'm worth it. What you and I think is irrelevant. And lastly, lighten up a bit on other people and refuse to pour shame on them. People that walk in the freedom of being released from shame tend not to pour out a lot of shame on other people because we realize we really are no better than each other and we desperately need each other. Lord Jesus, I'm just asking for the miracle of you having burned in our hearts and minds that according to us and our laws, we aren't worth it, but you thought we were. And that you have rescued us from the power of sin and shame, that you've rescued us from condemnation, that you've rescued us from false guilt, that you've rescued us from true guilt. And I'm asking you, God, that you would use this message to increase our love for you and for each other. Also give us the courage where we are walking in known shame and guilt. The courage not to just keep this down, but be willing to bring it to light. To talk to someone, to talk to our spouses, talk to our pastors, talk to our friends. And stop living in shame and hiding. And I ask you to use this message to be part of that, that your kingdom would come in Campbell River. And in this church, in Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Ken. I'm going to ask those who are serving with communion to please come up. God didn't redeem angels or any other part of creation per se, but human beings created in his image, in his likeness. And we're here to remember and to celebrate that. And if you are able to, open your Bibles to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, verses 22 to 25. And as you're doing that, I just want to say that if you're new to church today and you're not really sure what to do with what we believe and what you've heard, let the communion elements pass you by and come talk to one of us about what they mean. Isn't something we do here when we pass the bread and the cup around just because we're at church. We do it because it means something that absolutely crucial to us about Jesus. And so nobody will look at you strange in any way. And if you are a committed believer in Jesus Christ, then by all means join with us as we remember him in this way. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, verses 22 to 25, it's at this what looks like a great moment of crisis here for the Son of God, but it says, "And as they," that is Jesus and his disciples, "were eating, he took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, 'Take, this is my body.' And he took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank it. And he said to them, 'This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God.'" And this passage, it is read right in the middle of a very, very intense drama. A lot of chaos and violence and evil is taking place here. The world is delivering its worst at the Son of God. We're seeing what they think of God. It looks like a rather hopeless situation, and right in the midst of this is this glimmering hope that Jesus came and died in the place of his people, that he shed his blood. He talks about the kingdom that is to come. And in the midst of the intense drama of life that we all live in, it would be otherwise hopeless and pointless if it were not for this message, which was for Jesus' disciples in this day, and it's for us as his disciples in our day. This is what we hang on to. We believe completely, literally, in the divinity of Jesus, and that he stepped into our place at the cross and bore our sin upon him and rose again so that we could be reconciled back to God and have a hope and a future when he returns with the kingdom of God. That's our hope, and that's what we are celebrating here together. I'd like you to take a moment and just bow your head and have a prayer of readiness for yourself, and I'll pray in a moment with you. Heavenly Father, the only readiness we can come is in repentance and faith. And even that's moved and caused by your gracious Spirit. We know that apart from you in this gospel, there is no hope. And so we gladly cling to these elements, not because they have any saving power in themselves, but because they remind us of the one who saves us by his grace and mercy. We thank you. And we come ready, cleansed and washed and filled with the Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to ask Steve if you would give thanks for the bread.
God, we can't thank you enough for the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ, Lord. We look to the cross in amazing thankfulness, God, that you sent your Son to die for us, God. And I pray that that we remember that as we take this, God, that we look to you and know that we are forgiven and free because you saved us, God. In your name I pray. Amen.
Jesus said, as often as we take this bread together to do so in remembrance of him. Ryan, would you give thanks for the cup?
Let's pray. God, we come boldly before your throne, joyfully. It's so exciting to do this just a week after Easter, to remember how good Friday was that you died for us, and how wonderful Easter Sunday was when you authenticated it by rising from the dead, demonstrating your divinity, and then hearing today about our freedom, how you have set us free. Your salvation is complete. You are sufficient. God, I pray that we, as we take the cup, that we would joyfully accept what you've done and walk in that truth. Thank you for the cup. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you.
Again, Jesus asked us as often as we drink this cup together to do so in remembrance of him. We've been reminded afresh of what God has done for us, and at the back there are some offering boxes there for our benevolent fund offering that we customarily take after communion. That money goes straight to the poor and the needy who come to our church looking for help. And at this point, I'm going to ask Ryan if you would pray for the sick.
Let's pray. God, we are so thankful that you are a God who is able. Father, I want to ask you for everyone here in this building and everyone in our city, and let's go big, everybody all over the world who needs healing, God. Start with physical healing, God. I just ask that you would be at work in their bodies. Pray against anything that's going on there that shouldn't be. I pray that if your deliverance comes through medicine, that you would bless the doctors and nurses involved or whoever else might be in that situation. And God, I thank you for the miraculous healings that we both read about in your word and bear testimony to in the present day. And I thank you that you are the kind of God that does that, and I just pray for that healing. And even more than that, God, I ask for spiritual healing. You show us in your word that you love to heal, and even more than that, you care about our spiritual health. And God, I pray that you would heal that as well. And God, that we would be able to trust you in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, thank you for your patience here with us. We have gone a slight bit over, but we're just going to move to the benediction. And the worship together is coming to a close, but please carry on in your worship as you go out, remembering what the Apostle Paul told us, what Ken Dick has opened to us, that there is now no condemnation. If you are in Christ Jesus, you are free. You may need to come and talk to us about working that out, working out that salvation. Men, 7 p.m. tonight here in room 101, 7 p.m. we can talk further and hear more from Ken Dick. And I just thank you for coming. So go in the peace and the grace of God. Thank you.